die as well. Now, we pick up a story a few chapters later in 2 Samuel 4, and verse 4 it reads, Jonathan, son of Saul, had a son who was lame in both feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came to Jezreel. His nurse picked him up and fled, but as she hurried to leave, he fell and became disabled. His name was Mephibosheth. Now, this is the drama of Mephibosheth. Now, because sometimes that can be a bit hard to pronounce, I'm just going to nickname him Seth all the way through, okay? All right, all right. So why the hurry to leave? What's going on here? Well, news has gotten back to the capital that the king has died, okay? And they're just fleeing for their life. Why? Because they know that often when a king is killed, people come in and they want to wipe out all known relatives so that no one can take revenge, so there's no future uprising. In the chaos of what's going on here, Seth's nurse picks him up and begins to run with him out of the palace. And in the chaos of this whole scene and all that's happening, she drops him. And the Bible says he's now crippled for the rest of his life. Think about that. He was born royalty. The day before, like any other five-year-old, just completely carefree, wasn't it? He's probably running around the palace, enjoying, you know, he's got no care in the world, you know? Sort of like he's just loving life. But on that day, his life totally changes. His father's been killed. His grandfather has been killed. And now he's dropped and he's going to be crippled for the rest of his life. Now, as you read the Bible, there's not much said about Seth for the next 20 years. Now, I can imagine that some of you are probably sitting there beginning to ask the question, as I often ask when I listen to messages, so what has that got to do with me? I think there's a lot of parallels in this story to us in our lives today. Like Seth, we are more broken than we think. Our feet may not be crippled, but our spirit is. That's the condition of all of us. Paul talks about this when he says, as for you, you are dead in your transgressions and sin. This is a big deal whether you like it or not, whether you acknowledge it or not, whether you believe it or not. The Bible says that apart from a relationship with Jesus, we're spiritually dead. Dead. And here's the rest of the bad news, all right? We can't do anything to fix the problem. It's not about trying harder, being better. We are more broken than we think. But here comes Act 2, the plan of the king. Now the act opens. There's a new king on the throne, okay? His name is David. Yes, finally, after waiting this time, after Saul sort of like, you know, Samuel anointed him, David is the king and he's done it all in a godly way. We've been talking about this. You know, the Bible tells us, though, that when David heard news of the death of Saul and Samuel, he said this, daughters of Israel, weep for Saul, who clothed you in scarlet and finery, who adored your garments with ornaments of gold, how the mighty have fallen in battle. Jonathan laid slain on your heights. I grieve for you. Jonathan, my brother, you were very dear to me. David's heart is crying out for this loss. Now, there's some infighting that happens with, you know, a few of Saul's descendants, but David becomes king over all of Israel, all of Judah. And we read this in chapter 5, verse 5. David was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned 40 years. So David's now king over the whole land. He's loved by the people. Life couldn't get much better. In 2 Samuel 7, if you read that, you see that David's, you know, sort of literally he's thinking about the past and all the blessing. I mean, all the things that have happened, life can't get much better. I mean, think about what we were talking about last week in 2 Samuel 6. The ark, the very presence of God, is in Jerusalem again. Life is good. And he's only in his early 30s. And he's, you know, I can imagine him getting up early one morning, going for a walk. You know, maybe the sun hasn't come up yet. It's just the quiet of the morning. Hey, I love that time of the morning. That's usually when I'm out running with the dog. I just love it. Just, you know, sort of like you just, you know, there's not much distraction. Even this morning, the good thing about going for a run early on a Sunday morning, there's no cars around, okay? There's just no cars around at all, okay? It's a beautiful time. But I can imagine David's out and he starts in early in the morning, he's thinking about things. He's thinking about all that has transpired over his life. He's giving glory to God. And he's like, oh, God, you're just so great. You know, he remembers all the great things that he's done. And then he remembers about his friendship with Jonathan. You know, that meant so much to him. He remembers some of the great times they had together. But then he remembers the conversation where they made a covenant to one another. A promise to one another. They'd promised that they would look after each other's families no matter where life's journey took them. I mean, 1 Samuel chapter 20 and chapter 23, it tells us this. But in this moment, it's like you could see David rushing back to the palace. And he goes, oh, quick, everyone. Is there anyone still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake? Finds a servant by the name of Ziba and asks, is there no one still alive from the house of Saul to whom I can show God's kindness? Ziba answered the king, there is still a son of Jonathan. He's lame in both feet. Well, where is he? The king asks. You can see it there. Ziba's saying, well, there's one person that survived, but they're crippled. Now, what's interesting to me about this is that David, when David asks the question, he doesn't ask, is there anyone else more deserving? Upon hearing the news that he's crippled, is David going, oh, gee, is there anyone else? Anyone else? Is there anyone else that can help me rule? Is there anyone else? Ziba responds, well, no, there's one, and he's crippled. You know? It's almost like Ziba saying, David, you don't really want this one around, okay? All right, he's not like us. He doesn't fit in. He's probably not royal material. But David literally says, well, tell me where he is. This is the first time that Seth is referred to in the Bible without the mention of his handicap, okay? And I'm thinking about that. I'm certain in our room this morning, there are some of you that carry around baggage from the past. What am I talking about? Well, something that just follows you from the past. It follows you around. It's like that event that happened in your life or that circumstance or that thing that has just come to define who you are today, now, and maybe into the future. It's like people won't see you apart from that event, that circumstance, or that failure that happened. Ziba says, I know where he is. He's living in Lodabar. The best way to describe Lodabar is it's kind of like the Kirkstall of Palestine. Sorry. Does anyone know where Kirkstall is? Okay. No one. Kirkstall's out near Warrnambool. All right? It's one of those towns that you drive through it, there's a hotel, and that's about it. It's a blink and miss town. That is what Lodabar's like. In fact, Lodabar literally means a barren place. And that's where Seth's living. But David goes and tracks him down. I love the picture of this. This is literally the king chasing the cripple. All right? And that is something that we can relate to because we are more pursued by God than we think. Think about that for a moment. The perfect, the holy, the righteous, the almighty, the infinitely wise God, the creator of the universe, chases after us. You see that time and time again displayed in the Bible. You go back to the very beginning, Adam and Eve, after they'd sinned and they were hiding in the garden. The Bible says that God comes in the cool of the evening seeking Adam and Eve, and he says, "Where are you?" Moses, after he's killed the Egyptian, fleeing for his life in the desert, after 40 years, God seeks him out and initiates a conversation with him through a burning bush. Jonah called to go to the city of Nineveh, okay, and speak on behalf of the Lord. Well, Jonah goes the other way, but God tracks him down. You get to the New Testament. Jesus asked people to follow him. Think about Peter. After he denied Jesus 3 times, you know, he was going, "Oh, I'm going back to fishing. I'm going back to my old job." Jesus comes and seeks him out on the beach. Even in his failure, God follows him. We are pursued. Ephesians tells us, long before he laid down earth's foundations, he had us in mind. He settled on us as the focus of his love to be made whole and holy by his love. Long, long ago, he decided to adopt us into his family through Jesus Christ. What a pleasure he took in claiming this, claiming us. I hope you understand this. A relationship with Jesus Christ, our salvation, it's God-given, it's God-driven, it's God-initiated, it's God-originated. He pursues us. But I want to just cut back to the story for a moment. David dispatches a group of men. They find Seth, okay? They discover him in Lodabar. Seth's living in this isolation. He doesn't want to be known, okay? His plan was to never be found, okay? So, because he wanted to live the rest of his life. He was afraid that if he was found, he was probably going to be killed. But he's discovered. And these guys take Seth and they carry him out to the chariot. They place him in the chariot and they ride back to the palace. What do you think's going through Seth's mind, this whole journey? Now, the Bible doesn't tell us much or anything about that chariot ride, but I'm certain we can imagine it. Seth's probably thinking there, right, it's probably the last day of my life. There's fear. There's probably panic. There's uncertainty. So he begins to make a plan. What's his plan going to be? He's just going to fall at the feet of David and ask for forgiveness, for mercy. He's going to beg for his life. The chariot pulls up at the palace. The soldiers carry him in. They sit him down right in the middle of the room. He somehow struggles to get to his feet, and then David walks in. Scene 3. And this is the grace encounter. When Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David, he bowed down to pay him honor. But David said, "Mephibosheth, at your service," he replied. "Don't be afraid," David said to him, "for I will show to you the kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. I'll restore to you all the land that belonged to your grandfather Saul, and you will always eat at my table." Mephibosheth bowed down and said, "What is your servant that you should notice a dead dog like me?" Now you can read between the lines, but it's like he's saying, "Please don't take my life." I love that David's first response is, "Don't be afraid." The phrase that Jesus says more times in the whole of his life, basically, that we know from the recorded through the Gospels, was the phrase, "Fear not." Seth still doesn't get it. Doesn't compute, you know, sort of like it doesn't make any sense to him. He's compelled to ask that question. Sort of, why would a king like you be kind to a dead dog like me? Well, that's a great question. But the unexpected show of grace just leaves him reeling. He understands he's a cripple, a nobody. He doesn't have anything to offer David. But isn't that what grace is about? In the character and nature of God is the desire to do kind and good things to undeserving people. That's grace. Now, let's be honest, though. It's not the world we live in today, is it? Okay? We live in a world that says, "Give me justice." You know, we want people to get what they deserve. I get it. You break the law, there is consequences. But when it comes to God, I don't know about you, I don't want justice. I know what I deserve. I know what I'm like. I need mercy. I need grace. David showed mercy by sparing Seth's life. Most kings would have executed then, there and then. Potential threat, let's get rid of him. But by sparing his life, he showed mercy. And David goes way beyond mercy and shows him grace by literally saying to him, I brought you here because I wanted to show kindness to you. Think about that for a moment. We are more loved than we think. Yes, we're broken and we're pursued, and we're pursued because God loves us. For it is by grace that you've been saved through faith, and this is not from yourself. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. We are more loved than we think. Now, during the week, I don't know if you watched any of the sports stuff that was on TV. They announced who was the All-Australian team for the AFL. And one of the people that received the award was basically the captain of Adelaide Crows. Now, his brother, during the year, this year, passed away through suicide. That still impacts him to this day. And he stood up when he was receiving this award, and he basically said he wanted people to know that they are more loved than they think because of what had happened with his brother. And I sat there as I was hearing that, and I thought, wow, this is a brave man doing that. But then I thought for a moment, people need to know that God loves them. People need to know that powerfully. They are more loved than they think. Why? Because God loves them. I love the fact that we don't have to carry around our garbage anymore. The failures that might have happened in the past, or maybe it's a shame that we've got locked up inside of us. We don't have to carry that around anymore. We are more loved and pursued by God. Do I get an amen for that? Now, this story could have ended right there. Would have been a great story. But we get to scene four, don't we? Which is the seat at the table. The last part of 2 Samuel, chapter 9, verse 7, it says, I'll restore to you all the land that belonged to your grandfather Saul, and you will always eat at my table. Can you imagine that scene? And you read on, it says, verse 11b, is sort of like, Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. This is a great verse. It is a great verse. He's been brought and into the throne room, and he's able to eat there. That last verse, it says, Seth lived in Jerusalem because he always ate at the king's table, and he was lame in both feet. I love the way it's almost like the writer is putting this little postscript on the end of the story, okay? And he talks about how Seth had this grace encounter, and now he's going to live with the king and eat at his table. He doesn't want us to forget of all that he overcome. Isn't that true for us? Jesus on our behalf. He overcome our desperate need, and now we've got a grace encounter. The Christian writer Chuck Swindoll, he wrote a book on the life of David, and in it is this story that he tells. And I just want to tell you this story because I think it's great. He says, imagine the scene several years later. The dinner bell rings throughout the palace. David comes, sits at the head of the table, and he sits down. In a few moments, Amon, crafty, clever Amon, sits to the left of David. Lovely and gracious Tamar, beautiful young woman, arrives and sits beside Amon. And across the way, Solomon walks slowly from his study. Okay, he's precocious, brilliant, preoccupied. But Absalom, with flowing, beautiful hair flowing down to his shoulders, sits down. And on this evening, Joab, the commander of the army, the troops, the courageous warrior, he's been invited to dinner. But there's still an empty seat. They've got to wait. They hear the sound of shuffling feet. Clomp, clomp, clomp. The crutches. It's Seth, slowly making his way to the table. He slips into his seat. The tablecloth covers his feet. You think Seth understood grace? What a great story. We need to understand that every day is a gift of God's grace. It's a gift. What a gift we have received. But do we really acknowledge it? Do we just take this gift for granted? 1 Corinthians, it tells us this: by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me is not without effect. Paul seems to be saying here, when you've got a grace encounter, it should change you. It should make you different. God's grace makes a difference in your life every day. What about you? Is that your life? Is that the testimony of your life? That your grace encounter with Jesus Christ has changed you, has made you different? This is why his grace is really amazing grace. We need our lives to be marked by this amazing grace. So how do you know? How do you know if your life is marked by amazing grace? Well, I believe if you really live a life marked by grace, you're less judgmental. Grace makes us more loving, joyful, grateful. You're more humble because we really know that we are nothing apart from the grace that has been given to us. And it's because of that grace we've been made something. So it doesn't matter what the world says about us. It doesn't matter what our status is. It doesn't matter if people put a label on us. We've got a seat at the table. And that is grace. I love the fact that David searches for somebody. Someone he can show grace to. What about you? Is there someone in your life that you need to be searching for, to show grace to? Is that person that you need to forgive? That person that, for that something that's happened in the past, that you just need to be generous to them? God is radically generous towards us, and then we need to be radically generous to those around us. Because why? Because we have to? No. Because his amazing grace has radically changed us. And we want people to know that his amazing radical grace can change them as well. And how do they see that? How do they know that? They see it in our lives. Mephibosheth knew grace every single day when he ate at the table. We should know grace as well because of all that Christ has done, all that he is doing, and all that is still to come. Let's pray. Father, we ask that in your presence, your Holy Spirit would do a supernatural work in all our lives. I pray, God, that we would be filled and continue to be filled by your presence and the reality and the power of your Holy Spirit. We come thirsty. We come to you to ask for a full measure of your Spirit. Pour out your Spirit this morning upon us. Jesus, we just ask for your Spirit to flood every area of our lives and grant us the strength to allow your Spirit into every area of our lives. God, when you convict us of our sin, may we give in to the reality and the power of the Holy Spirit to overcome sin. You are a good God that comes to those who need you no matter what. And Lord, we need you now in our lives more than ever. We know that we're not perfect, but we also know that our sins aren't hidden from you. Lord, I know there are times where we sin, knowing it is a sin. And Lord, even though we're only human, it's no excuse. Give us the strength from your Spirit to know that you love us despite our human nature. Lord, we need you today to provide for us. We need your grace in our lives to provide strength. Why? Because we are weak. But give us the strength to accept your grace and to live out a grace-filled life. Holy Spirit, I just ask you now, refresh your people. We ask for this grace in the mighty name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.
Amen.